All right. I've mentioned this multiple times. You know, Isaiah 15 tonight, how the book of Isaiah is kind of segmented. And we already discussed how it's segmented during the different time periods of preaching with the different kings. And now we're during the time of Hezekiah, kind of for the rest of this book, was how we discovered before. But for the past 2 weeks, we've been going over the burden of Babylon, right? And we got to see a lot of symbolism and references, who I believe are even continue to be future prophetic passages regarding Babylon, regarding the day of the Lord, and things like that. Obviously, there was dual meaning there because there was still a physical, literal judgment on Babylon that existed back then, the Babylon that ended up taking the children of Israel captive, and then they got judged as well. So you had both working there. This week, we're going through the burden of Moab, and if you keep going through, and next week as well, so 15 and 16 are basically, I call them combined, right, as far as the thought goes, because it's just a continuation next week of the burden of Moab. And then if you look forward just briefly, you'll see the burdens. It's going to be the burden of Damascus, the burden of Egypt in chapter 19, Chapter 21, you've got the burden of the desert of the sea. Chapter 22, the burden of the valley of vision. So you see these segmentations continuing on, and then you get the woes after these burdens, the burden of Tyre in chapter 3. So we're going to keep going through all these, but it's just to highlight and at a higher level, just kind of show you how this book is segmented in all these different places. That it doesn't just read, I can call it smoothly from beginning to end, because there are all these different things. Now, obviously, they may have been prophesied very closely together, or very well could be, because it's just all on the same theme of giving these burdens of these different places and these prophecies of these visions. Okay, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. But it's still kind of specific and targeting these different areas. Now, I don't see the prophecy symbolism in the burden of Moab like we did in the burden of Babylon, but there's still a lot that we could learn from these passages, in the Old Testament, even though, like, you say, well, this is a passage, why are we even looking at this? Why do we care about this? Why is this even in the Bible? You know, this already happened to Moab. What's the big deal? But there's a lot that you can learn specifically, because what we're going to see, and these are all very negative, right? So you got the burdens of all these places. It's judgments of God that are coming forth against these places, and it's for various reasons, because they're they're each do have their own wickedness and things going on, and God's judging them and telling them and prophesying as well that this is going to happen to them. So there's a lot of reasons you could really get into as to why this is important, but we're going to focus in on the things that I think we could learn from this passage tonight. And just real briefly as a summary, because it's not a very long chapter, it's only 9 verses. The main concept that you're seeing here is extreme devastation, destruction, judgment coming from God, because there's just extreme sorrow and you know, as we get it, we'll go verse by verse, but it's just kind of from verse 1 to verse 9, it's all just about this. How Moab is distressed because all these bad things are happening unto him, and it's ultimately the judgment of God. But before we even get into this chapter, I just want to go briefly into who Moab is, just as a people, because this is very singular in as the overall teaching from chapter 15. So I want to spend a little bit, because we got a little bit extra time, I think, based on just the content here in verses 1 through 9. Flip back, if you would, to Genesis 19, and we're going to see where Moab becomes a people. And many of you might already know this, but we're going to again, kind of take a high-level step back of understanding who Moab is, and then I'm just going to briefly, we're not going to go through all the references and all the passages, but just giving you kind of a real highlight of some events that happened with Moab in the Bible up until this point. Not every single event, but just specific events that happened. Because one of the reasons we can see them being judged, and I think there's an important lesson to be learned here, again, from a very high level and abstract level, is that this people, even going all the way back to the beginning, were almost like a cursed people. Now, obviously, everybody has a choices to make. Every generation has choices to make. But what we're going to end up seeing is, you know, these people who just continually made these bad choices. Moab was never considered to really be like any type of a good, godly people at all. And they had a terrible start from the beginning. Let's read in Genesis chapter 19. Of course, Genesis 19 is a famous story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're not going to read all of that. We're going to read when after God sent his angels to get Lot and his family out of Sodom, to get, you know, the destruction's coming and they're trying to get them out. We're going to start reading in verse number 30. The Bible says, "And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters." So God's telling, you know, the angels are trying to get him out, and they're just, you know, he's hemming and hawing, and oh, you know, we're coming, and they have to basically just yank him out, you know, and then they're finally leaving, and he's saying, well, we got to go, you know, you got to get out of here, because God's going to destroy all these surrounding areas. And he's just kind of complaining, like, oh, you know, can't I just go over here? I don't, you know, I can't go there. You know, and God just like allows him to go unto Zoar, because Zoar was going to be destroyed too. He ends up going to Zoar, and, you know, of course, his wife looks back, she becomes a pillar of salt. All of this stuff happens, and then he makes it to Zoar there with his two daughters. And verse number 31 says, "And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father." So this is a very extremely wicked thing that these daughters have conjured up to do unto their father. And, you know, obviously, so they just got done witnessing this destruction of Sodom. They got fire and brimstone raining down from heaven on the land and just destroying everyone, you know. Their mom died, but she became a pillar of salt because she turned back to Sodom to see what was happening. And then they see this destruction, and they just think, like, well, God destroyed the whole world, right? Just everybody's dead. We're the only people left alive on the whole earth, so we have to preserve seed. And they just come up with this idea of just committing this act. Now, you know, obviously there's a lot of things wrong with that. I mean, if you thought that you had to be forced to do something like that, wouldn't you at least think, like, maybe we should check to see if the whole world was destroyed even first, right? Like, God already said what he was going to do to them. He didn't say he's destroying the whole earth. He said he was destroying Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about them. He didn't say he was destroying, you know, so God, what God said, you just take God at his word, you could understand, he didn't destroy the whole world. But even still, I mean, that is such an extreme measure to take. I mean, it's unthinkable to do something so wicked and so horrible, but this is what you get when you're growing up in Sodom. To them, it didn't seem to be that big of a deal. It didn't seem to be that big of a deal. First of all, when they're leaving because the city's getting destroyed, they decide to take booze with them, which, I mean, why is that something you need? Hold on a minute. We got to go. Let me get in my liquor closet here and, you know, pull out some booze, and now we can go. I mean, you can only carry what you can carry out. Like what, if you knew there's going to be some fire, your house is going to be destroyed, or some tornado is going to come through, whatever, you got to get out, right? You got to get your go bag because it's time to go and flee into the mountains. It's time to go. So is it like, well, hold on a minute. Let me grab this alcohol. Now I'm set to go. No, I mean, you're going to be going, let me get a gun, let me get some food and some provision and like an extra pair of clothing, put on some extra, you know, and then you go. Like, you just got a little bit of time, you got to go. And what do? They're bringing this wine with them, which in a survival situation is not good for you anyway. It's not good for you anyway. It's never good for you. But if like that's all you have, it's going to dehydrate, you know, just physically speaking, you know, you're getting this booze, it's going to dehydrate you. It's not going to be good for you to have that stuff. You should have water or true juice or something, you know, something that's going to do good for you. Not this booze. But this is what they do. They grow up in Sodom. They're bringing the booze with them. And they commit this horrible act. And, you know, even Lot, they get him drunk. It's not the first time he's been drunk. They wouldn't be able to convince him, oh yeah, keep drinking, if it's just like, oh yeah, I'm sure it's the very first time he's ever had a drink. So they have this plan. They make their father drink wine. It says, and then the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. He's like blackout drunk. He doesn't even know what happens. And by the way, you know, this isn't the only time that you see this in Scripture. This is brought up multiple times, and kids, listen, adults, listen. You know, this is what happens when you drink booze. People are going to try to tell you, oh, it's really cool, oh, it's really fun. You'll see people laughing and giggling, and oh, you're going to feel so funny and so weird. But what happens, what do we see from the Bible? You know, the Bible shows you some pretty cold, hard truths. And if you believe the Bible to be a book of truth, you better pay attention. Because you don't see God showing you, oh, yeah, go ahead, get drunk and just have this. This is what happens. This is what happens. People, and this really happens. People pass out from drinking and are like not able to be woken up. You'd think, you know, people could be punching you, hitting you, and if you've had enough alcohol, you could just not move, not budge, and still just be sound asleep. I mean, something like having for a man having a woman lie with you carnally in bed. And just to be asleep the entire time, you have to be just knocked out. But look, this happens. And unfortunately, this happens all the time, especially with young people. Girls are given drinks, and you've got the guys trying to put some moves on them. And, oh, here, just have a drink. It's fun, ha, ha, ha. And you're having a good time, and before you know it, you're passed out. And then you lose your virginity to some guy because you got drunk and passed out and had no idea what was going on. And it's a shame. And you can never change that, and you can never get that back. And that would be considered being lucky compared to other things that could happen to you because you're passed out and you don't even know. So put it in perspective that way. As much as you probably wouldn't want that to happen, it could get even much, much worse. It's not worth playing around with at all. Don't put your foot in that door. Don't try to open it up just a crack and say, I just want to see what this is all about. I mean, what's the big deal? Pastor Bruce is always talking about this. What's the big deal? Why do people love it so much? You don't need to find out. Because it's deceitful like any other sin there is. If you want to know what that's about, just think of some other sin that you've committed that you thought was going to be like really cool or really good, and it really wasn't. And then you were ashamed or embarrassed or upset that you did that because it wasn't even all as cracked up. Just think of anything that you've done like that, and alcohol is the same exact way. Except depending on what you're thinking of, it's probably way worse than what can even happen to you. I remember being a kid, being real young, thinking how cool it would be, you know, like other people were stealing things. I went to public school and I had friends and other people, and they were talking about, oh man, yeah, I went to the store and I stole this and I stole a pack of cigarettes and I stole that, you know. And it was just, I mean, stupid kids, foolish kids talking. And I had never stolen anything before, but hey, all these other people were doing it. So I was just like, oh, I think I'm going to go and try to do this. You know what? It wasn't fun. I got caught. Thank God I got caught the very first time I ever attempted to steal anything. And it was like one little thing of candy or whatever, just to say I did it. And it wasn't fun. It wasn't all as cracked up to be. Anyways, I don't want to spend the whole night on this because this just gets me fired up. I wasn't planning on preaching on this, but look. Alcohol can cause you to do really bad things. It puts you in a position where you can be defenseless. And it causes you, your mind and your heart, to utter perverse things, the Bible says. Your eyes behold strange women. Your heart's going to utter perverse things. I mean, incest happened here as a result of booze. I mean, as a result of kids being raised in Sodom, one, so parents, don't be letting your kids be taught and raised with sodomite influences. You say, but I homeschool. What, do you have a TV or media or internet that's coming into your home that they can be learning from and being taught from? You better make sure that you know what's coming through your house. Especially these days. I mean, you don't even have to send them off into the world. You can have the world coming right in through your front door. Right in through the ground, right in through a little cable that plugs into your wall. And the stuff you can find on there is way worse even than the exposure that they might get at public school. I had exposure at public school to people stealing and all this other stuff. But that was limited in scope with just how often that kind of thing can come up. But when kids are at home and you've got internet coming in and you've got, private chat groups and people, talking, and then you got other people coming in, and you've got what? I mean, there's just so many things out there, so much out there. You're insane if you let your kids have unrestricted access to the internet. You're insane. Yeah. You're foolish, and you're a bad parent. You're a bad parent if you let your kids have unrestricted access to the internet. Yeah. Because kids do foolish things. It's not a matter of, oh, I have a good kid, I trust him. Look, kids do foolish things, and they're children, and they need to have rules and boundaries, and if you don't have boundaries, you will be, if you say, Pastor Burzins, you have no idea what you're talking about, and you don't know my child, I hope to God then that nothing would happen. I really do. It's not like I ever want anything bad to happen, but I'll tell you what, you'll probably end up going, I wish I would have just listened to Pastor Burzins. Because I'll tell you what, when you limit the access, what are you really cutting out from them? Anyways, I mean, I didn't say you have to just get rid of it altogether. You limit the access. Make sure you know what's going on. And actually, on this same topic, one of the things I plan on doing, and I'm getting way off base here, but if you need any help, technically speaking, with controlling the content coming into your house, speak to me, because I'll help you with that. Because I know how to take care of those things. And I will gladly help you put controls on the internet coming into your house so that you can see everything that's going on, so that you can block a bunch of garbage from coming in. Now, no tool is ever going to be 100% perfect. You still are going to have your own level of monitoring of your children's stuff, but I can help you with those things. So let me know about that after the service. I will gladly, I plan on setting something up eventually when I get to it, to have more formal training on that. But anyhow, let's continue on here. I'm getting way, way, way too far away from Isaiah 15. We're trying to figure out where Moab came from. It came from the result of this incestuous relationship with his daughters laying with Lot. From this alcohol and these children raised in Sodom, having this thought to bring seed into this world through their father. That's where Moab and Ammon came from. Horrible start to their life. Moab and Ammon, and as you read through the scripture, you never see those nations being godly nations ever. Now, let's just go through a brief synopsis of where Moab goes and the references that are brought up. And again, I don't have every single one, but basically the next time we see them, I think it's the next time we see them, is going to be when the children of Israel are coming out of Egypt and they're wandering through, they're headed towards the promised land, right? And as they pass by, they're trying to go directly to the promised land, and they're running across Edom, they're running across these other countries, and they're saying, hey, we just want to pass through. We're going to stay on the highway. We're going to stay just going right through the land. We're not going to go turn to the left or right. We're not going to go into your fields. We're not going to steal your food. We're not going to take your resources. We're not going to do anything. We literally just want to go through your land. Can we just take, I-85? We're cutting through Georgia. We're headed to South Carolina. Like, can we just take this? I mean, that's how it would be like today. You're taking an interstate. You're going in between states. You're taking the interstate, right? And you say, I'm just going to stay on the road. Right? I'm not even going to get off at a rest stop. We have our own food. We have everything we need. We're going through. And that's what the children of Israel are trying to do. And they're running across these people. And these people were, you know, I mean, Edom, for example, was a distant relative of theirs through Esau, right? Jacob and Esau. Jacob became Israel, right? Esau was his brother. That's the Edomites. And Edomites say, nope, can't come through here. And one of the lands that does that is Moab, right? They come unto the Moabites. The Moabites say, nope, can't come through here. So they refuse passage, refuse entry. And then, of course, they get to the Amorites. And the Amorites not only say, no, you can't come through, but then they come out and they want to fight them. Right? They're like, yeah, you can't pass here. And in fact, we're going to, you know, we're just going to destroy you. So then, of course, God delivers the Amorites into their hand and they destroy the Amorites, which then becomes ultimately like Judah in their territory. Now, the reason why I even bring that up is because there's a city, Heshbon, that used to belong to the Moabites, and then Sihon, the king of the Amorites, took that from them because Heshbon then became part of the land of Israel, right? And once they defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, so they took that inheritance when they were going in the before they went in the promised land, but when they destroyed Og and Sihon. So that used to belong to Moab. And then, of course, later on, Moab's trying to, like, start a fight with Israel, going, hey, you've got this land that we had, you know, from hundreds of years ago, and it's ours, and you need to give it back. And they're like, why didn't you just, like, why did you wait till now? It's been hundreds of years. You want reparations for something that happened hundreds of years ago. We didn't take this from you. We got it from Sihon, right? That's how we got it. God delivered them into our hand, and God gave us this land. And, you know, it's not yours. And it's funny because, people don't change. You hear the same type of stupid things going on. We need reparations from things that happened hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And the whole, you know, racial thing being brought up all the time. And, oh, this person owned slaves and everything else. It's like, that happened hundreds of years ago. I tried talking to someone outside. It was one of those black Hebrew Israelites people. You know, and I was out with Brother Matt Johnson, right? So we were out together, and the guy just stopped, kind of like I was doing most of it. And that was when we ran into this guy. I came in and saved Jaylene from having to deal with that person. She was like, "Oh, my pastor's right there." Like, she's pawning him off on me. And then we go over there, and he's, he's trying to say his nonsense. And we didn't spend a whole lot of time there, but it's funny because after a real short period of time, he just kind of is just focusing on Matt. Because it's a racist theology, if you can even call it a theology. But it's just total racism. He's just saying, like you should know this. You know, you're of the tribe. You're of, you know, it's like, because he literally thinks you get a free pass because of the color of your skin. Like, that's the dumbest thing. Now, that's what the Jews used to think, too. There's nothing new under the sun. There's always people that think that their virtue is based off of the amount of you know, color, pigmentation in their skin, which is the dumbest thing to base anything on. So he's just speaking to Matt about this, and Matt's just trying to say, like, look, you don't believe the Bible. You know, like, this is what the Bible says. And, man, where was I going with that? Oh, those are these reparations and stuff, right? So I'm telling him, you know, this guy, I was just like, what? Do you think that I was a slave owner? Because he was starting to say, like, he believes in his reincarnation and stuff. He's like, well, you probably were in a past life. And I'm just going, like, wait. I said, what if I was black in a past life? What does that mean then? I mean, how would you know? Believe in all this craziness, like maybe I am part of the, you know, the Israelites, because you just don't know. Now in this life I'm not, but the last time I was. I mean, it's just so ridiculous, but it just goes to show you, you know. And I bring that up because there's always this talk of, like, you owe us all this money, you know, and the Black Lives Matter movement's trying to do that, and you owe all this money because of all these bad things that happen, and institutional racism and everything else, and you just need to pay us money. And people are looking for a free handout. And people are greedy and covetous, and they just want things that someone else has. Look, this was settled hundreds of years ago, and they're going, well, we want that now, and we're going to fight you over it. It's like, dude, if you wanted it back, you should have done it a long time ago. Like way back when the people who ended up going there had it. You don't wait hundreds of years. That's silly. Because now everyone who's alive had nothing to do with that situation at all. It's done. It's over. So anyways, that whole thing happened. That was part of the Moabites' history. And then you had the matter of Baal Peor, which also was Moab. So if you remember the story of Balaam and Balaam's ass, Balaam was hired to curse the children of Israel by the king of Moab as they were coming through. And of course, God didn't allow that to happen. And he, instead of cursing them, he blessed them. But then what happened, and this was still through Balaam, the children of Israel ended up committing fornication with the women of Moab, which was unlawful for them to do. And then because they start taking wives of these heathen, then they start turning their hearts away from serving the Lord too. So this was the influence, and that's the Moabites, that the Moabites had on the children of Israel. It was heathen people, didn't believe in the Lord, and you can continue to see this pattern of the actions of the Moabites. And there's other things that happen with the Moabites, but again, none of them are good. There's just a few times they try to attack Israel during the time of the judges and things like that. But what we see, and I think one of the things we can take away from this, and then ultimately when we get to Isaiah chapter 15, then judgment's coming, right? But what we think we take away from this, and one thing we need to remember, especially as parents, you know, we need to focus on getting the sin out of our own lives, because the sins of the parents oftentimes will be given, and you know, the children suffer for the sins of the parents, and then oftentimes they end up picking up those same sins. And when they pick up the same sins as the parents, they usually take it even farther than the parents did. Yeah. And you also see many examples of that happening in Scripture as well. You know, you see an easy one to see is with like David and Solomon, right? David had multiple wives, you know, seven wives or whatever, and then what does Solomon have? He's like, well, if Dad can have seven, I could have 1,000. Right? If he had seven, I could have 700 and 300 concubines on the side. Why not? David had some concubines too. Why not? And you start to see these things happen. You see even Abraham lying about, you know, about his wife. Well, she's my sister. And then we see Isaac doing the same thing. See, at least believing Abraham, she was his half-sister. She was his half-sister or whatever. But, you know, but with Isaac, what, you know, Rebecca wasn't at all. And you know, wasn't truthful even a little bit. There's so many things you can see that happening. And even in life, you know, when you have parents that are really involved in you know, in some sin, oftentimes you're going to see the children following the same exact path as the parents. And look, parents, if you don't want that to happen for your kids, then you need to make sure that you just tighten up your ship. And deal with your sin and deal with the problem. If you really do love your children, then you know, understand that you are damaging them through your own sin, even if you think it doesn't hurt them. Oh, my drinking doesn't hurt my kids. You better believe it does. People like to think that they could just do these selfish things and that it doesn't impact other people around you. It absolutely 100% does. And I don't care if you never, you say, well, I don't ever abuse my children, like physically abusing them. It doesn't mean you're not doing them damage. That's not the only way to harm your child. Just being self-absorbed and being drunk and all the stupid things that you say because you're drunk and just going off by yourself. I mean, how is your kid going to feel if, in order for you to have a good time, they're just looking at you, dad's got to get drunk every time. We're going to spend time together as a family, and dad's got to go get drunk. Because obviously, the wife and kids aren't good enough for dad to have a good time. Right? What do you think that does to a child? Oh, they don't think that way. Yeah, you, really? You don't think they see that? You don't think they make those connections? And you think it doesn't damage your child at all? It's very serious to understand how because you see it, generational sins just continue and continue. But you know what? Anyone can break free of that. As a parent, we ought to love our kids enough to try to not allow that to happen. Break your own generational sins. You know, do your best to live righteously so that way your kids can see the good examples and not the bad examples. And hopefully they can see new things happening. They can see a difference between you and other people around them and see like, wow, mom and dad, they're really doing something. Look, we're all going to be imperfect. And your kids will always show you your imperfections. Especially as they grow older, it's like a little mirror. And you see the areas where you're like, wow, that really hits home. And it does. And you know, a lot of people have younger kids. Wait, as they just continue to grow a little bit, you're going to start seeing your flaws manifesting themselves in your kids. I'm seeing it, and it really strikes a nerve. I'm going, ooh. But you ought to stop then and do something about it, right? You always want to be able to. And look, we know we're not going to be perfect, but again, hopefully the goal will be, yes, they're going to see my imperfections because they're living with you. But they ought to see a lot more righteousness than the imperfections. And be careful with your imperfections that they're not some grievous, like, just really wicked thing. Because that's gonna devastate your children. Very well could potentially devastate them into following that same path. But there's always hope. And there's always people who can break free of that. And one reference of the Moabites, specifically, is with Ruth. Right? Ruth was a Moabitess. Ruth was in Moab when Naomi and Chilion, or you know, and their family was in land of Moab. They were sojourning there because there was famine in Israel, and they took them wives of the Moabites, which wasn't the right thing to do. So there's a lot of things happening that wasn't right for them to do, and then all the men in the family died, and then Ruth decided to say, no, I'm going to go with you, Naomi. I'm going to go back to your land. Your people are going to be my people. Your God's going to be my God. And she's trusting the Lord, and she gets saved, and she ends up then having a very prominent position in the genealogy, even of Jesus Christ, right? Because she marries Boaz, and then who ends up being the, you know, the grandfather, great-grandfather of David, and then you know, on and on. So there's always, and she was a very good woman too. Very, you know, the things that were listed in Scripture about her are righteous things, about her doing the right thing and making right choices and being having integrity and doing things the right way. So obviously, any individual can overcome, but we see the sins of this nation that started off really poorly and just never seemed to overcome where they started from at all, as a people, as a whole. Thank God, I mean, individuals, anyone's able to do this. So I kind of want to go over that just briefly, because now when we read about this extreme devastation of Moab, it might make a little bit more sense, because, you know, the Lord's long-suffering in many ways. And I'm sure there's plenty of other reasons why, and we're actually going to get into some of that more in chapter 16 as well, why God ends up judging them. But let's start reading through Isaiah 15, and we'll go verse by verse here and just kind of look at all the devastation that's coming. The Bible says, the burden of Moab, because in the night Ar of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. Because in the night, Kur of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. He has gone up to Bajith and to Dibon, the high places, to weep. So because these places are brought, basically they're destroyed. Ar and Kur are these major cities in Moab, and they're brought to nothing. They're brought to silence. Like there's just no sounds coming from those cities. So that's why it says he has gone up to Bajith and to Dibon, the high places, to weep. And the high places is just the places where they would worship their gods, right? You read about that all throughout the Old Testament, of people going to the high places to worship God and the groves. And they're going there to weep. The Bible says, Moab shall howl over Nebo and over Medebah. On all their heads shall be baldness and every beard cut off. And all of these things that happened here, the howling, the baldness, the beards being cut off. These are all things that the people would do when they're in serious mourning and grief. You know, we read for the men, it was a shame for them to have their beards, you know, taken off. And you know, even with the head, with everything, all this stuff, the shaving is something that made it really stand out. And these were kind of, and, you know, sometimes they would rent their clothing, just tear their clothing. And it's just outward expression. It's just visibly outward. Like, wow, that guy is really mourning. Just like Job, right? You remember Job was in mourning. Because obviously, and for very good reasons, right? I mean, he lost everything. He lost his family. He lost wealth. He was sick. He had all these problems. So basically, it's just like, there's nothing else for me to do but just to sit in sackcloth and ashes. Verse number 3 says, in their streets they shall gird themselves with sackcloth. So again, it's a humbling of themselves, right? They're so upset, they end up bringing themselves really low by putting on, you know, sackcloth is just like a potato sack, right? When you think of those types of material, that it's just, it's a not good, you know, you definitely wouldn't normally wear it for clothing. Burlap. Yeah, exactly. That's the type of material it is. You're not normally putting something like that on. Or maybe, you know, maybe people are really poor or something, that's all they could afford, they might have something like that. But this is done then to just show outwardly, just express how upset they are, that they, you know, that they put, basically there's just nothing fancy, they put on this burlap, they sit down on the ground, they might throw dirt on their head, or ashes on their head, and they shave off their head, shave off their beard, and are just in this extreme mourning. So obviously, this doesn't happen for over every little thing, right? This is extreme. This is something that happens. It's very extreme. It says, on the tops of their houses and in their streets, everyone shall howl, weeping abundantly. So lots of weeping, lots of mourning, howling. I mean, people just howling out in with how upset they are. Verse number 4, and Heshbon shall cry, and Eleali, their voice shall be heard even unto Jahaz. Therefore, the armed soldiers of Moab shall cry out. His life shall be grievous unto him. So even the armed soldiers, I mean, people who you would think would be just stronger, more stoic, you know, less emotional, we see it's here saying that even they're crying out and his life is going to be grievous unto him. So there's this just utter destruction that's causing the entire city. And as we keep reading, I mean, it's Ar, Incur, Bajith, Dibon, Nebo, Medeba, Heshbon, Eleali, you know, like just all of these major cities in Moab, just all of them are experiencing this. This isn't just localized in one area. This is just across the entire country of this just extreme sorrow. Verse number 5, my heart shall cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee unto Zoar. Now, isn't that interesting? His fugitives shall flee unto Zoar. Isn't that where Lot fled to when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed? That's where he fled to for safety, right? So it's saying here that his fugitives shall flee unto Zoar. And that says in Hefer of 3 years old. Now, I actually tried to do a little bit of research on this, not very much at all, but there's certain things the Bible talks about when it comes to just basic truths within humanity, in agriculture and husbandry and things like that, that for the vast majority of history, I think just it was almost pretty much common knowledge because of the way people lived, but it's not so much common knowledge for us anymore because of how mechanized and industrialized everything is, right? So for those of you that don't know, and heifer is a cow, first of all, I knew that, heifer is a cow, but heifer is not only is a cow, it's a cow that has not had a calf. So there's, you know, it hasn't reproduced at all. And it's here, it says a heifer of 3 years old. I still don't know the exact significance of this. Why you bring it up? Well, the reason I'm bringing this up is because there's going to be some things that you might read and come across that you may not understand. You may not ever fully understand it. But when you read the whole context of this, it's clear that everything being brought up are negative things and things that have happened. And as we continue reading here, it says, for by the mounting up of Luith, with weeping shall they go it up. For in the way of Horonaim they shall raise up a cry of destruction. Look at verse number 6. For the waters of Nimrim shall be desolate, for the hay is withered away, the grass faileth, there is no green thing. So there's famine, there's destruction. So what I surmise from this, without knowing that much about heifers, right, and knowing what the significance of the three-year-old heifer is, it's not a good thing. Right? Whatever it is, it's something that's happening because they're cursed. Now, maybe these heifers don't normally go 3 years before even having offspring, or maybe, you know, it's going to be a judgment along with the fact that there's no water and there's no hay and there's all this devastation and destruction. So I bring this up so that when you come across these things, hey, it is really interesting maybe to kind of search it out and figure it out. But also just be mindful for the people who want to throw out just crazy ideas on stuff like this, because this is the type of thing that false teachers, they want to make a name for themselves, they want to write a book, they want to say something that sounds really cool and sounds really interesting, and they'll just throw anything out there because they're going to be like, no one's going to be able to say anything against this, because most people don't know what this is talking about anyways. So they just come up with crazy stuff. So It's just a way of going, look, read the context so you could dispel crazy ideas and not allow some false doctrine to just come in your head. Now, I haven't personally heard of anybody coming up with false doctrine on this verse, and I don't know if there is anything. There probably is, but the point is just a greater point of understanding the context. You could understand what's going on. You could understand what words mean. You could understand what's being said when you get the whole context. Obviously, the entire context in chapter 15 is very negative, and it's destruction and doom and gloom and sorrow and mourning. So if you're going to come along and say, well, heifer 3 years old is actually a good thing, I'm going to say, you're crazy. No, there's no way. Like I said, I don't have to know everything about it, because in the context here, it's talking about things that are all negative. So I kind of want to just mention that as a means to keep in mind when you're, you know, when you hear things, especially about other areas of scripture that you may not be very clear about, and you're like, what does that mean? You kind of scratch your head, I don't know what that is. Just rely on all of the context surrounding it to help give you at least a general idea of what it's talking about. There may be a better significant specific truth about the fact that a heifer of 3 years old is being brought up here. Maybe there's, I'm not denying that, but it's going to go along the lines of the destruction and doom and gloom and misery. So let's keep reading here. Let's see, we read through verse number 6. For the waters of Nimrim shall be desolate, for the hay is withered away, the grass faileth, there is no green thing. Therefore the abundance they have gotten, and that which they have laid up, shall they carry away to the brook of the willows. For the cry is gone round about the borders of Moab, the howling thereof unto Eglaim, and the howling, thereof unto Beer Elam. For the waters of Dimon shall be full of blood, for I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him that escapeth of Moab, and upon the remnant of the land. So we're seeing pretty much like utter destruction. He's saying even people who are escaping are still going to be judged. And he says that lions are going to come upon him that escapeth Moab and upon the remnant of the land. So on those that are left over, after all of this other destruction, and we could see evidence of famine, of drought, of probably military destruction with blood, you know, being cast, and then even the animals is coming and destroying because God is angry and deciding to destroy Moab. And this is the burden of Moab that's being taught here. Now, real quick, let's just turn over to Jeremiah chapter 48. And I just want to point this out. I may end up going back to this again next week. I'm not going to take up too much more time tonight because there's still, chapter 15 and 16 are tied together. But Jeremiah 48 is actually essentially a parallel passage to Isaiah 15 here with the burden of Moab. And I also find that relatively interesting, too, that God is deciding to use not just one prophet, the prophet Isaiah, to prophesy against Moab, but he's also then using Jeremiah, which Isaiah and Jeremiah are, these are different time periods that these prophecies are coming. So God is using Isaiah to preach this message, and then he later on is going to confirm it and establish it further, I guess you could say, through Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah 48, there's actually more detail in Jeremiah 48 than what we're getting here in Isaiah 15 and 16. But what I find compelling and very interesting is how closely related these two are, even with a lot of the same word. Even just, you know, the thing that ties it together is that, you know, that heifer of 3 years is also mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 48, which I think is just kind of undoubtedly means like this is obviously the same prophecy. It ties them both together about the same destruction that's coming against Moab. Verse number 1 in Jeremiah 48, the Bible reads, and I think another reason for that might be also too is just don't let Moab forget, hey, destruction's coming. Like it may have been many years since that other prophecy. Don't think that that's going to fail. It is still coming, and here's another reminder through the mouth of Jeremiah. Verse number 1 says, against Moab, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe unto Nebo, for it is spoiled. Kiriathaim is confounded and taken. Mizgab is confounded and dismayed. There shall be no more praise of Moab. In Heshbon they have devised evil against it. Come and let us cut it off from being a nation. Also thou shalt be cut down, O madman. The sword shall pursue thee. A voice of crying shall be from Horonaim, spoiling and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the going up of Luhith, continual weeping shall go up. For in the going down of Horonaim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Flee, save your lives, and be like the heath in the wilderness. For because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures, thou shalt also be taken, and Chemosh shall go forth into captivity with his priests and his princes together. And next week, I'm going to go further into this, into the reasoning behind the destruction. And we're going to see next week that it has to do with their pride. And we'll probably come back to this as well. But I'm going to read over a lot of this just to help put it in the context and then just make one last point and we're done. Verse number 8, the Bible says, and the spoiler shall come upon every city, and no city shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord hath spoken. Give wings unto Moab, that it may flee and get away, for the cities thereof shall be desolate, without any to dwell therein. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. So this is explaining that, basically, from the beginning, Moab has been at ease. Moab hasn't experienced any real problems, any real conquering, any real destruction, and is saying, therefore his taste remained in him, his scent is not changed. He hasn't changed at all, because he hasn't been brought low, because the destruction hasn't happened. And, you know, the destruction has a way of humbling people and making them change. God has a way, when you get lifted up and full of yourself and full of pride, whether it be an individual or whether it be a nation, a whole group of people, when you exhibit pride, let me say it again, when you exhibit pride and when you're all about pride, and when pride is your mantra and when pride is what you're all about, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. God makes sure that they're brought down. And amen. Amen to God bringing down the proud. So all the people who want to celebrate pride, hey, let's exalt and celebrate pride. Let's make a whole month in celebration of pride. You are spitting in the face of God, and you better watch out, because there's a day coming where you're going to be brought down really, really, really low, as we're going to continue to read through Isaiah. Watch how many people, how many, you know, groups of people, how many nations are brought down because of pride. We already read about Lucifer. Satan's sin, pride. Verse 12, therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send unto him wanderers that shall cause him to wander, and shall empty his vessels and break their bottles. And Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. How say ye, we are mighty and strong men for the war? Moab is spoiled and gone up out of their cities, and his chosen young men are gone down to the slaughter, said the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. So basically he's saying they're not going to have anyone to rely on. When it says they're ashamed of Chemosh, they're relying on other people to help them, relying on Chemosh, and they're not going to be able to help. Because when God destroys them, nobody can help. God makes sure that no one will be able to help you. Who can fight against the Lord? I mean, no one can. If God wants someone to be destroyed, you better believe they're going to be destroyed. They're spinning their wheels, trying not to. The Bible says in verse 16 there, the calamity of Moab is near to come, and his affliction hasteth fast. He's saying, now this is on you. I mean, this is going to happen. It's going to happen fast. All ye that are about him, bemoan him. And all ye that know his name, say, how is the strong staff broken and the beautiful rod? Thou daughter that dost inhabit Dibon, come down from thy glory and sit in thirst. For the spoiler of Moab shall come upon thee, and he shall destroy thy strongholds. O inhabitant of Aroer, stand by the way and espy. Ask him that fleeth and her that escapeth, and say, what is done? Moab is confounded, for it is broken down. Howl and cry. Tell ye it in Arnon that Moab is spoiled. And judgment is come upon the plain country, upon Holon and upon Jaazah and upon Mephaeth and upon Dibon and upon Nebo and upon Beth Diblathaim and upon Kiriathaim and upon Beth Gamel and upon Beth Meon and upon Kirioth and upon Bozrah and upon all the cities of the land of Moab, far or near. So, I mean, this is the same thing we're seeing in Isaiah 15. It's just all these cities, right? It's like all the cities of Moab, they're all being destroyed. They're all going to be suffering. They're all going to go through this this destruction and the mourning. Verse number 25, the horn of Moab is cut off and his arm is broken, saith the Lord. Make ye him drunken, for he magnified himself against the Lord. Moab also shall wallow in his vomit, and he also shall be in derision. I mean, imagine someone, you know, people who think they're all full of, you know, they're full of themselves, they're full of pride, and they exalt themselves and put themselves out there. Imagine the same type of person that, you know, they're dressed all nice, and they've got all this glory and honor and everything in the world, and then seeing the same person wallowing in their own vomit. That's what God does to these people, because what it is, that's how God sees them. When God sees people who are just full of themselves and full of pride and all lifted up and they're exalting themselves and boasting in their shame and everything else, God looks at them as if they're just wallowing in vomit. That's the truthful picture of what is actually being displayed. Verse number 27. For was not Israel derision unto thee? Was he found among thieves? For since thou spakest of him, thou skippest for joy. O ye that dwell in Moab, leave the cities, and dwell in the rock, and be like the dove that maketh her nest in the sides of the hole's mouth. We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceeding proud. His loftiness, and his arrogancy, and his pride, and the haughtiness of his heart. I know his wrath, saith the Lord, but it shall not be so. His lies shall not so effect it. Therefore will I howl for Moab, and I will cry out for all Moab. Mine heart shall mourn for the men of Kirhiris. O vine of Sibma, I will weep for thee with the weeping of Jazer. Thy plants are gone over the sea. They reach even unto the sea of Jazer. The spoiler is fallen upon thy summer fruits and upon thy vintage. And joy and gladness is taken from the plentiful field and from the land of Moab. And I have caused wine to fail from the wine presses. None shall tread with shouting. Their shouting shall be no shouting. From the cry of Heshbon, even unto Elealeh, and even unto Jahaz, have they uttered their voice. From Zoar, even unto Horonaim, as an heifer of 3 years old, for the waters also of Nimrim shall be desolate. And there's that other reference that's exactly like identical to what we see in Isaiah 15 about the waters of Nimrim and the heifer of 3 years old. Moreover, I will cause to cease in Moab, saith the Lord, him that offereth in the high places, and him that burneth incense to his gods. Therefore, mine heart shall sound for Moab like pipes, and mine heart shall sound like pipes for the man of Kirhiris, because the riches that he hath gotten are perished. Now, we can go out. You could read this later on, and I suggest you do. Anyways, I'm going to stop here, but it helps to strengthen and bolster the understanding of Isaiah 15 and 16. We're going to get into it more next week. But if you do any study before Wednesday night Bible studies, I know a lot of people like to read the chapter, read the passages before coming to church. I recommend doing that if you don't. Just to kind of look at it and be like, well, I wonder what's going to be taught here, and do a little bit of reading on your own, maybe the night before, whatever. also then read Jeremiah 48, because this is going to, it's parallel to this. It's akin to reading the Gospels and looking at, you know, others. It's akin to looking at 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles and kind of drawing the comparisons, because you just get that much more information about what's actually happening here. So, but, you know, I'm going to stop here, because, again, next week we're going to go more into the reasoning as to why. We already see a lot of references to the pride, tons of references to pride. But we're going to get a little bit more in depth on that next week. And I don't want to leave myself with nothing to preach next week, so we're gonna call it good there. But seriously, one of the things to take away, though, is, I mean, you see the expressive language on how horrible the destruction is in Moab. I mean, people howling is, to me, that just kind of stands out too. Like, I mean, people weep sometimes. And then when people get really upset, they might sob and make more noise. But howling comes when someone, like, loses their child. Like, when there's a death of a child, that's when you're going to see someone howl. They're going to be just so emotional and distraught that they'll just be howling, weeping like that. That is the type of devastation that Moab ends up receiving from the Lord. And that is not something to be played with at all. And the prophecy comes as a warning. And we can at least receive this as such. We can see, we'll see more next week, but we see the problems that they got into. Hey, apply this yourself. We need to preach this to the world, to the nations. You know, I mean, people need to hear this message. The truth of God's word. This is how God deals with it. You know, replace Moab with USA. Replace Moab with any nation of the world. Anyone who's going down this proud path. There's many. It's not just United States of America. We just happen to live here, so we see it all the time. But believe me, there's many wicked countries in this world, culturally and spiritually, that are just embracing and promoting the worst filth. It's not just us. You better believe it is the United States at large. Warning needs to be given. Warning needs to be heeded. And there's many ways to apply that. So apply it where it fits for you. And let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for these great words of wisdom. Lord, help us to understand further on everything that we can learn from your words, from all these chapters that we go through. Lord, help us to understand them better. I pray for your guidance and the Holy Spirit to teach us and lead us, dear Lord. And I pray that you would please help us as parents to be careful with our own lives and being able to live righteously and being good examples for our children. Lord, help us to stop generational curses on our children and generational sins. Help us to be able to stem that tide, to cut it off, and to just live more righteously and be able to bring a good testimony before you, so that we can impact and influence more people with the truth, with your word, and that we could see people, just more and more people turn to you. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.